About a quarter of a way through the New Testament, it comes after Romans and 1 Corinthians. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, though I'll reference some verses from the rest of chapter 8 as we talk. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. That is, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Sorry, we were going to read the first 15 verses, not just the first 8, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God in which you have spoken and revealed to us not only your will, but also your grace and our salvation. Father, we pray that you would speak to us now. We believe this to be the word of God and that the Spirit makes it living and active. And we pray for your Spirit to work among us now to help us not only to understand, Lord, what your word means, what it says, but also to be empowered to apply it to our lives, that you might receive thanksgiving and praise and glory because of your work in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe in the communion of the saints, so says the Apostles' Creed, which we recite often, which we cherish, this distilled summary of those essential truths of the Christian faith. But I would be willing to bet that many of you have never really stopped to consider what we mean when we say in there, I believe in the communion of the saints. Well, the Apostle Paul seemed to think it was really important, that it was a foundational truth. All of the apostles did. That's why it's included in the Apostles' Creed. In the letter that Paul wrote, his second letter to the Corinthians, everything he says to them in this chapter as he speaks to them about generosity, calling them to give to his ministry to the suffering poor Christians of Jerusalem and Judea, everything he says is built on an assumption underneath, this foundation of the communion of the saints. He doesn't explicitly refer to this doctrine, this truth, but it's implied and it is underneath everything he says here as he calls the Corinthians to a life of generosity, to a life of love, to a life of sharing with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And the message that we get from this passage and the message that we need to understand today as it relates to the topic of generosity is that if we are going to be a generous community, and we ought to be, if we're going to be a generous church, a generous people, a generous community has to understand and believe and, most importantly, practice the communion of the saints. Now, you might still be going, well, that's great. What is the communion of the saints? I'm no theologian. I know my Bible pretty well, but I've never heard this term, or I've just heard it used a lot, but I've never really understood what is meant by it. It is a beautiful, powerful, and life-changing, I might even say world-changing truth. If we really will not lose sight of it, not forget it, but cling to it, this idea of the communion of the saints that I'm about to explain to you will create a generous community among us. A generous community that has learned generosity from our God. Bruce Springsteen came out with an album in 2012 called Wrecking Ball, called the best album of the year by Rolling Stone magazine. And in that album, he has a song, We Take Care of Our Own. And it was written from the perspective of kind of a struggling, blue-collar, working American, you know, who's upset, who's wondering why no one is helping him. And he has this refrain that drives home this point in a way that only Bruce Springsteen, the boss, can do. We take care of our own. We take care of our own. Wherever this flag's flown, we take care of our own. Now, no matter what your economic policy, no matter which side of the political camp you're on, that resonates with each of us as Americans, doesn't it? We take care of our own. There's no better summary of the communion of the saints doctrine than that tagline from Bruce Springsteen's song. But Paul here is not talking about your national affiliation, your civic duty. He's talking about Christians. And underneath everything he says to the Corinthians and us regarding generosity, like I said, is built on this assumption that we take care of our own. When people think of Christians in our culture today, I wonder if this is one of the things that immediately comes to mind. If you said to a non-Christian, someone who doesn't attend church, what statisticians now are calling the nuns, right? Because on a survey you check none religious affiliation. If you asked one of the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N, describe a Christian. What's a Christian? I wonder if one of the first things that come out of their mouth is, you know, even though I disagree with a lot of their beliefs, I'll tell you one thing, they take care of their own. What do you think? Is that something we're known for? Much less they take care of those that aren't their own, which Christians have had a tradition of doing for a long time. So I want to give you up front that little tagline and say, if you're wondering what the communion of saints means and you don't remember anything else that I said today, take away this. We take care of our own because God has taken care of us. God takes care of his own, so we take care of our own. But let me go through three very brief sections. I want to give you a theological explanation of this doctrine. I want to give you some practical application, and I want to give you a biblical illustration. So first, theological explanation. I've already hit on it a little bit, and I'm not going to go too deeply into this, but the communion of the saints is built, first of all, on the truth that we as believers are united to Jesus Christ, spiritually, mystically, vitally, as theologians say. In Romans 6, the first couple verses, Paul tells us that it is a life-changing understanding to realize that we have been crucified with Christ, we have been buried with Christ, and we have been raised to new life with Christ by believing in him. Think about that. That means that when Christ was dying on the cross, we were dying with him. When he was bearing our sins and our sins were being paid for, our sins were on him and they were being forgiven. When he died, we, in a sense, died. His death has a benefit for us. When he was raised from the dead into a new life, we were raised with him also so that even today we can die to our old life and we can live a new one. So this idea that we are united to the risen Christ, you and I are connected to him forever, and it can never be broken. This spiritual bond and unity that you have with God's Son means that you always belong to him. You have an interest and a share in all that he is and all that he has done. And everything that is his is at your disposal. I could go much further into that, but union with Jesus. Now, I will go a little further because I think it's essential that you know this. If the Christian life to you has been up until this point something in which people give you doctrines to believe and rules to obey, and you're supposed to do your best and try your hardest, you're eventually just going to be discouraged. You're going to be disillusioned. You are going to be burdened. You're going to be weary. You're going to despair. But here's the real truth and power of the gospel is that not only have our sins been forgiven, not only do we have a new status and we've been declared righteous, not only do we have a new nature and that we are born spiritually again, we become new creatures, there's a new life within us, not only that, but you have been now and forever in a way that can never be torn apart, united to Jesus Christ himself so that all that he is and has and can do flows into your life. I think you're all sitting there quiet, stunned at just how amazing that is, right? God is good. God doesn't say, go live the Christian life and I'll meet you in heaven. He says, go live the Christian life. I am in you. You are in me. Like a vine and a branches, I will sustain you. I will give you life. I will grow the fruit. We have Christ. We're united to him. And because you're united to Jesus, we are united to one another. That's the second point I want to explain to you about this doctrine. The communion of the saints is built on union with Jesus, communion with Christ that the believer has. And this is a bond that the Holy Spirit makes. When you get married, you don't just marry your spouse in a sense. We have these other people who come along called in-laws, right? So get to know the family, the people you're dating. It doesn't mean everything. And no, you're not marrying your mother-in-law. But they come along with it as a package deal in some ways, don't they? Imagine if you invited me to dinner and said, Rob, come over to dinner. We love spending time with you. But don't bring Haley. Usually it's the other way around. People, you know, Haley's the more social, and I'm always known as Haley's husband, Haley's boyfriend, right? So imagine if you invited Haley, said, you know, Haley, come over, but, you know, leave Rob at home, you know? Imagine if we said, Father, I want your son, but could you leave your children out of it? When we get Jesus, we get one another, for better or for worse, right? To dwell above with the saints in love, the little poem says, you know, oh, that will be, how's the rest of it go? To dwell above with the saints in love, oh, that will be heaven, but to dwell below with the saints I know, that's a whole different matter. But that's what we have in the communion of the saints, and it's a blessing. We understand it properly. This means that each of us has an interest or there's a mutual exchange between each other, between all the gifts and graces that you possess. In the Corinthian church, they were divided, they were fighting and bickering, they were boasting because some of them had really strong spiritual gifts, some of them were wealthy, some of them were well-connected. There were different teachers in the church, and people were aligning with different teachers. Some were saying, you know, I'm one of those, I'm with Peter, you know? And then the others would say, I'm with Paul. It'd be like saying, you know, I'm a John Piper guy, or I'm a Tim Keller guy, right? And Paul writes to rebuke them to say, you know, is Christ divided? Did Tim Keller die for you? Did Joel Osteen die for you? No, Jesus did. And there's one body, and then he says this. This is astounding. He says, and just remember that he refers to the communion of the saints. Everything is God's, and God's is yours, and Christ is yours, and Peter is yours, and Paul is yours, if you're in Christ, everything is yours. Those musical gifts that people are blessed with that lead us in worship, you might say, man, I wish I could get up there and play the guitar and sing like Ross or Nathan or... But you know what? That gift is yours. And it's been given to a specific person, but it's for your benefit. And you can enjoy it. You don't need to envy that or feel down about yourself. Because whatever God has given to one, he has in a sense given to all. And that's why they're not to be used for our own selfish ends. If you have given gifts of service or teaching, those are to be used not for yourself, but everyone shares in that gift, benefits from that gift, and we build each other up. And so therefore, we have a communion in each other's gifts and graces. We have a share in them. And then secondly, we are obligated to serve each other for our mutual good. Before I wrap up the theological explanation, let me give a little bit of a caveat here and say what this doesn't mean and how this has been misconstrued and misunderstood. First of all, this does not mean that there is a deification of the saints, because we're united to God so closely that God is in us and we are in him, that we somehow become gods. That's not what the Bible teaches. We remain distinct from Jesus. I could get into this really kind of deep theological discussion, but it's not what we're talking about today, so I'm going to move on. Okay, we don't become gods. We don't become equal to Christ or God. But secondly, probably more importantly for our topic today is this does not teach the communism of the saints. The communion of the saints is not the communism of the saints. Do you know what I mean there, the difference? What this does not destroy is any personal property ownership, whether it be your spiritual gifts or anything else, but especially your material possessions. Karl Marx, the founder, one of the founders of communism, in one of his writings, wrote a vision for a society in which a society which could inscribe on its banners, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Now, you might not realize it, but those are the exact words out of Acts 2 and Acts 4, the passage we read earlier, in which the new believers come together and there's such a tight-knit communion of saints that they sell goods and meet the needs of one another whenever that occurs, so that no one goes without. They take care of their own. But this isn't teaching a communism of the saints in which you no longer own what you have, and we put everything in a pile up here on the floor, and we're going to say, okay, now we're going to divide it back out evenly, and the people in power are going to be the ones who divide it, which is what socialism and communism as economic and political theories want to do. No, there is a commandment that says, do not steal. That means what God has entrusted to me, I have the right to decide how it is used before God. And then in Acts 5, after the passage we just read, I left this out only because of time, not because I was afraid to read it before you, but two people, a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, when everybody else is giving gifts and laying at the apostles' feet, they do the same, but together they decide, look, we're going to sell some property. It's worth, say, $100,000, but we're going to keep $20,000 and give $80,000 in front of everybody at church and tell them that what we sold the field for was $80,000. Both of them are struck dead immediately. Why? Peter explains. He says, it was yours before you sold it and gave it. It was not required of you to do. But what you have done is lied to God and deceived him. What Peter was saying is he's affirming personal, private property rights and yet the communion of the saints. So what's yours is yours, but in a sense, because we both belong to Jesus, what's yours is mine. What's mine is yours. But a society has never prospered when the civic powers, when the government becomes the one who takes, divides, and redistributes, whether it's democratic socialism, which is a contradiction in terms, or whether it is communism. The only difference between communism and socialism is communism says, I'm taking all the resources, and then I'll give you all an equal share, but I control it all. Socialism just says you all have different amounts and I'm going to come take from you and give you. It's all the same. It's a forced redistribution rather than a voluntary, joyful, loving redistribution in response to the grace of God and as an act of stewardship. And I'm not talking about any one political party, because as economic theories go, the Democrats versus the Republicans, if you really research it, is not a total difference in kind, but in degree. Because we don't even have a completely free market capitalism in the United States. It's a hybrid version. But anyway, this isn't the communism of the saints, okay? But it is the communion of the saints. And let's move into practical application. I've got five things I want to walk through here. First of all, a generous community worships God together. There's a spiritual communion we need to keep. That's all I want to say about that right now. But you need to worship. You need to worship together because you need the gifts that God has put in the church. You can't go it alone. You need the church. You need to be here on Sunday. And if it's not here, be somewhere else. But worship together. Do not forsake getting together as God's people. Secondly, again, with the stewardship of the spiritual blessings of the church, we need to build each other up spiritually and minister to each other back and forth. And again, that's all I want to say about that. See, we're already on to number 3 of 5. We're going to be done in no time. Number 3, if we apply this doctrine of the communion of the saints in order to become a generous community, we will relieve one another of needs, whether it be emotional or spiritual. Maybe what one of our brothers or sisters in the church needs is someone to lean on. Maybe they need someone to listen. Maybe they just need someone to understand. Maybe they just need someone to pray for them. But since we are focusing here on material goods and money, let's focus on that for a minute. We need to relieve one another of need. We always bemoan in society when the rich become richer and the poor become poorer. The communion of the saints means that in some degree, not because of forced redistribution, but out of willing, loving, giving, and sharing, that the church in some degree ought not to be a place where the rich become richer and the poor become poorer. In this passage we just read, Paul says that the Macedonians, remember the northern Greeks, it says that even though they were poor, they begged to be a part of, and he says, the relief of the saints. And this was in Jerusalem. Paul was taking up a collection for people, you know, thousands of miles away. Probably most of the believers in Greek churches were Gentiles. So there wasn't only a distance of space, but there was an ethnic barrier or distance there. And what could they have said? Listen, you know, we got to take care of our own here. You know, what do we owe to the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem? But they didn't say that. They wanted to relieve their brothers and sisters in Christ. They saw it to be right. They saw it to be good. They saw it as not a responsibility of the rich, but a privilege even of poor believers to share with other believers. And so we ought to relieve one another when we're in need. You saw that in the Acts passages we read, in which it says people were selling fields and, you know, they would give the money to the church. They lay at the apostles' feet, which is a representative symbolic way of saying, I'm giving this to the church to be distributed according to how they see fit, and with the oversight and accountability that comes along with that, of course. But then he goes on to say at the end of this passage in verses 13 through 15, he says, for I don't want others to be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. So because we belong to each other as a family, when one of us is in need, we share, right? And if I have abundance at one time and you're lacking, I can share with you so that one day when you have abundance and I'm in need, there's a back and forth, there's reciprocity, there is a mutual benefit that we receive from the communion of the saints, and that affects our generosity. John Stott has called this the easing of need by affluence. Jim Petty, who's sitting here with us this morning, is writing a book on the theology of money, and I've depended heavily on him and what he's written there. He's provided some great things. And he says that in his experience, he claims that especially wealthy suburban churches, that we could end poverty in our midst, among members, not in our city, but in our midst, the members who are there, we could end it with just 5% of the total giving of the church. 5%. That means what the average Christian can give if we just took a 0.5% of that. So say you're giving $100 a month, you could take $5, each person giving $5, 5% or 0.5% of what you're giving, and we could most likely make sure that there is no one in the church who is considered poor. That leaves the other 95% of the tithes and offerings given to the church to apply to ministry and outreach and other things. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever thought about it that way? It's that easy. It's that easy. And it's not right that there should be anyone suffering and going without basic necessities in life in our midst if they are a believer and they name the name of Christ. And so let me encourage you to think about a couple things. Do you know one another well enough to know when there is that kind of need? Do you believe that you owe a certain obligation to your brothers and sisters in Christ, that should they be in severe need, that the Lord would call upon you to share and help them? Then think about what you have in terms of income. Think about how much you need to live on. There's a tricky question. The old cost of living. How much is enough? I can't tell you that. It's different for everybody. Think about what your cash flow, your income is, and what portion of that you can share with other believers. Let me also encourage you to think about what capital you have. Maybe you have a field of land. Maybe you have a car. Maybe you have a jet airplane somewhere. Maybe you have a stereo. Maybe you have a shelf. This is where it's starting to get personal. Lord is getting right into my heart. Maybe you have a shelf of CDs, of music that are more than you'll ever listen to, and you could sell them and give it to somebody to help, or whatever it might be. Think about two things, your cash flow and your capital, and how that could be leveraged in love, willingly, cheerfully, as you decide before the Lord to help those. Because there are people here in our midst. You might not know them. I know them because I pray for them and I'm their pastor. I want you to know about it. There are people who worry about paying their power bill, who work hard, who are doing their best. There are people who worry about back-to-school supplies for their kids. There are other needs, and we could share. It's a beautiful thing that when you gain Christ, you gain a family where you know, where you ought to be able to know that there's a safety net. And not just a safety net, but an exchange of love between its members. We ought to share with one another. And I know some of you, you know, I come from the conservative camp. I get it. You're thinking, well, you know, people are just going to become dependent and they're not going to work hard and we can't just give stuff away. And the Bible says if he won't work, he will not eat. Our country's founded on that. Jamestown, that's how they survive. Absolutely. You need to provide for your family. If you're able, you need to work. The early church, Paul said, don't just give money to people if they are able-bodied, if they can work, because that frees the church up to use its resources to help those who really cannot help themselves, who really cannot work, who have no other means. So I want to affirm that, but the communion of the saints means that we ought to be a generous community that shares. Fourthly, a generous community extends its generosity to the universal church. I already mentioned it. The people in Greece were expected to help the people in Jerusalem. Every Christian around the world, if we're able and we're aware of it, and we ought to make ourselves aware, we ought to help them with our prayers, with all of our resources, with funds when need be, because we are all one. There is one church, there is one body, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one Spirit, Ephesians says. And so a generous community looks beyond its own local church to all believers everywhere, and we desire to help whenever we can. A generous community, finally, trains in the church local so that we can practice generosity among the world. The church is like a gymnasium for training in I said that, a bunch of you kind of smiled. You're like, that's too true. The church is a gymnasium with pommel horses and rings and uneven bars and weights where we, you know, we do a couple presses in the generosity workout. And by loving one another and meeting needs for each other here, we learn what it means to be generous. And we learn how to meet needs. And we take that into the world. The church won the Roman Empire, the unbelieving, hostile, pagan Roman Empire. They started small, but God's Spirit worked through them. And one of the things God used was their generosity. Because when there were babies that were thrown away because they were the wrong gender or the wrong size, they brought them in and raised them. When people were so poor they couldn't bury themselves or be buried when they died, the church said, we'll pay to bury these people. When they couldn't find an education, they say, we will educate them. When there were widows who were cast aside and forgotten, the church said, we will take care of widows. And it was indisputable evidence of the reality of God and the grace of God. And so let me close with a biblical illustration that Paul uses about manna in the story of Israel leaving Exodus. You see, what happened every night in the wilderness, there were no McDonald's, there were no Whole Foods, there was no Chipotle, there wasn't even a Scotchman where you could stop and buy bad coffee. There was nothing. And all of them are freaking out. There's millions of them, and they're complaining to Moses, we're hungry, what are we going to eat? We want to go back to Egypt. You know, there's melons there, there's watermelon and cucumbers and good stuff to eat. You know, we'd rather be slaves and eat than be free and starve to death. Amen? Okay. Thanks. Glad you could be there for me. Communion of the Saints, feeling it. God said, I'll provide for you. I brought you in the wilderness to teach you that when your pantry's empty, my pantry's full. And so every night, this weird little stuff would fall to the ground. It was kind of like, you know, it looks like probably like dried mashed potatoes. You ever made those when you're running out of money at the end of the month? You know, the stuff you just add hot water to, that flaky, dry-looking stuff. Well, they would gather it all up. Some people have big families, little families. People gathered a lot. Some people gathered a little. But what they would do is, no matter how much you gathered, everybody would share with each other so that everyone was fed. Perfect illustration of what I'm talking about in the communion of saints. We're in this together. We have Christ together. And we ought to be a generous community. Because this is where the Great Commission of reaching the world for Christ, of advancing his kingdom, and of making disciples of all nations comes together with the great commandments to love God and to love your neighbor. Someone has called generosity the new evangelism. I think that's overstating the case, but it makes a really good point. Even unbelievers in our day know that generosity is a good thing and it matters. And it does not make Christ attractive when generosity does not accompany our confession. Paul, in this passage in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, says that the generosity of the Greek Christians was a confession of their faith in the grace of Jesus, who, though he was rich, became poor, so that we who were poor might become rich. Even J.K. Rowling, the author of the Harry Potter series, was knocked off the billionaires list this week because of A, the heavy taxes of a socialist government in Britain, and B, her generosity. Because she gave $160 million last year and said that we have a moral responsibility when you've been given far more than you need to do wise things with it and give intelligently. Here's a non-believer who believes that and practices it, and we will not have a powerful witness in the world if we are not a generous community. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's prepare our hearts. Let's search our hearts, examine our hearts. But first, let's see in the bread and the wine these visible, sensible, touchable, tastable signs of the generosity of God. This is where we learn and are strengthened and nourished to become a generous community. Because God has been generous to us in ways that even in heaven we will forever and eternity be learning more about. This remains just bread and wine, and let me ask the elders to come forward to help me in distributing these elements. These things do not change substance, but when we partake them by faith, looking towards what they point to, which is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God the Father, God promises spiritually to feed and nourish us. Speaking of manna, Jesus said that he was really what the manna was teaching them about. He's the true bread from heaven, and that anybody who eats of him will never be hungry again. Anyone who drinks his blood will never be thirsty again. And so if you belong to the Lord Jesus, we invite you to come. If you've been baptized into the name of the Trinity, we invite you to come. Children ought to first make their profession of faith before the elders, before they come and partake of the Lord's Supper. This is a table for sinners, so it is not a table for perfect people, but it is a table for sinners. And so let's come confessing our sins, bringing our need for Jesus, and let's by faith receive what he promises here in it. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples as we now ministering in his name offer it to you. And after the meal, he took the cup and he put his blessing on it. And he offered it to each of his disciples as we now offer it in his name to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and generosity to us, pictured here in the broken body and poured out blood of your Son for the forgiveness of sins. We give you thanks for our salvation, and we pray that you would be glorified now and forever. Lord, we pray that you would take these common elements and that you'd use them now to spiritually feed and nourish us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So come forward as you feel led and receive the bread and the wine, but hold the elements until everybody has been served, because again, we're one body and we want to wait for each other in love. So come forward now as you feel led.